You know, there are some passages of Scripture that, for lack of a better word, plague me. And I think probably the same can be said of you. And the pastor just mentioned praying. One of the things that got a hold of my heart years ago was this simple statement. I forget even where I heard it. But a man said, "Would you rather be known as a man of prayer, or would you rather be a man of prayer?" And I think about that so often. Which is it that I really desire? Do I want people to think about me in such a way that they say, "He is a man of prayer"? Or do I want to be in my soul and in my heart a man of prayer? Now, to be honest, I deserve the latter, but sometimes maybe a little pride creeps in, and I think, you know, it'd be nice to be known as a man of prayer. But nevertheless, God give us the grace to pray. And that's the heartbeat of our ministry here, and that's praying. I thank the pastor for the opportunity to speak. I, like many of you, I suspect, have had some difficulty the last few months. Some of you are aware of it. Some of you have prayed for me that I had some difficulty with my memory. And it got to the point where I could hardly put two or three words together. And it was a sore trial and affliction to me and to my wife. And then it so happened that my wife Deb kind of got thinking through things and said, "Gene, I think your difficulty, besides your advancing senility, may be some of the medicine that you're taking." So we went through the list and eliminated the most likely one, and I slowly began to improve. Now, I have not made my way all the way back, but it's better than it was, and I thank God for that. I know some of you struggle with that and have a difficult time with it, and I have not spoken in church for a good long time because I was not able to. And if that crops up again this morning, I want you to know that I have put Bill Miller on notice that he's to finish my sermon for me. You know, Charles Spurgeon is a well-known story that his grandfather was a preacher. And the grandfather was preaching a sermon, and he stopped and said, "All right," to Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Now, Charles, you come and take it for a while." And he brought Charles Spurgeon up to the pulpit, and he began to preach the sermon where his grandfather had left off. And then he preached for a while, and when he got to a certain point, the text got a little difficulty, and he was stumbling a bit. And so his grandfather stepped up and said, "All right, Charlie, I'll take it back now." Well, when you hear me start to stumble, you get ready for Bill Miller to come and take it for a while, and then we'll maybe can get through it. So please turn, if you will, to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is another one of those passages of Scripture that give me some difficulty. Not so much for the understanding of it, but because I want as much as anything, and I've told my wife and my family this, I desire to be the same in my home and in my life before my family that I am in my profession before the church. I don't want to be false-hearted. I don't want to be hypocritical. I want to be true and honest before God. And this is a passage that God gave to Jeremiah. And he had Jeremiah preach this more than one time. And it deals with falsehoods. It deals with being false. It deals with deceit and lies. And you're going to see that to some extent in the passage before us. And whenever I read this sermon, it's called Jeremiah's Temple Sermon because Jeremiah preached it at God's temple in Jerusalem. And it would be like this. If next Sunday, when you came to church and drove up to the parking lot, there stood Pastor Bond in his suit with his big King James Bible open. And he said, "Folks, don't go in the church. Just assemble out here in the parking lot. I got some things to say to you. God's given me a message." And so that was the case with Jeremiah and the people of Israel. He stopped them in the gate of the temple and said, "Don't go in. Listen to what the Lord has told me to tell you." And he gave them a very stern and sober warning about their lives and their hypocrisy in some cases, their hard-heartedness. And so I want us to read this carefully and to think through the message that God gave to Jeremiah and to ask God's help. You know, in several places in the scripture, in 2 Corinthians 13, God says for us to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, he bids us to make our calling and election sure. And I say, would you join me, because I've already done this and I'm going to do a little bit more of it while I'm preaching. Would you examine your heart before the Lord and be sure that your faith is where it needs to be and that you're in the right relationship with Jesus Christ? Else, all else is lost. I bid us to be honest with ourselves and honest before God, because that's what God told Jeremiah to preach to the people of Judah at the temple courtyard. Don't even go in. Don't even take your seats. Just stand here and listen, he said. And so that's what unfolded. Now, as we look at this chapter, the text is going to be basically the first 12 verses of chapter 7. We may not make it to all of them. I've tried to give you the heart of it, but we'll see how that unfolds. So if you're ready, and if Bill Miller's ready, we'll make a start and see if the Lord would grant us clearness of mind and clearness of heart and honesty before our God. This is a serious matter. It's challenged me, I can't tell you how many times, and it's challenged me already for the last several weeks. Am I what I profess to be before God? Now, look, if you will, starting in verse 1, and we'll take 3 or 4 verses and then see where we go after that. In verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, I want you to notice three or four things here by way of introduction and getting started. And that is, I want you to look as he addresses the place. This sermon was delivered at the temple gate. And God told Jeremiah, stand out in the gate. Scholars say this was probably the southern gate, one of the gates that was prominent, that was used more often probably by the crowds as they swelled into the temple. And so he said, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. So it's instructive to see he was preaching to the people of Judah, the people of Israel, God's chosen people. This was a message not given to the down and out, to the rabble down on the back alleys and side streets of Jerusalem. No, it was given to the temple goers. It was given to those who came to the temple with great regularity. And God says, Jeremiah, I've got a message for these temple goers, and I want you to give it strong and true and honest and soberly to them. That was the people. And I think what God gave a message to the temple goers, it would be the thing for us to do, to say God is likewise given the same message to us churchgoers in our day. We need to consider this same message that God gave to the temple goers. So he said, Jeremiah, stand in the gate of the temple and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. I say, not only do we see here the place, we see the people to whom it was addressed. And they were God's chosen people. They were the people that were regularly in attendance at the temple. And he said, temple goers, this is for you. And I mentioned thirdly, not only the place and the people, but will you notice their purpose? For he said, why are you here? Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates, to worship the Lord. They were there, that in their hearts and mind was the express purpose of worshiping God. And still, God saw fit that they needed this stern warning to their hearts. That's sobering to me. I'm in church every time I possibly can be. And do I think that God needs to give me a warning such as this? Obviously so, because that's what God did. So will you join me in accepting this challenge of heeding this very sober warning, even though we may have a high opinion of ourselves spiritually and of those brothers and sisters that are gathered here with us? Then I want you to notice verse 3. where he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter into these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Now here's what he wants to say to them. "Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." As you know, the word "amend" means to change. There are some things that needed to change in the hearts and lives of God's people. And he says, "Amend your ways and your doings." The word "ways" is a broad term. It's a general term that has to do with the conduct of our lives. It's our profession. It's our broad look at life. It's our philosophy of life. And he says that needs to change. That needs to change. And the doings are the individual acts. It's a narrower term. So he says, folks, hear the word of the Lord, amend your ways and amend your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. You know, God had told the Israelites when they came in the land, "This land is yours, but you cannot inhabit this land and live in disobedience to me." No, you have to be obedient to my word in order that I bless you with staying here. So when he says in this place, he is talking both about the temple as well as the land itself. Amend your ways, change it. You got to do something different. And so this speaks, besides he's addressing the place and the people and their purpose, but now he addresses for a moment their priorities. And I suppose if I've got one thing that I wish you would give the most attention to, it's these following next few sentences. Because there are people, and we're addressed in our day, that we are people of faith. People of faith. And I often think, what in the world exactly does that mean? And I want you to get this. The thing that gives value to our faith is not the faith itself. That's not what's so important. Faith is just the arm that reaches out and lays hold on the object of faith. If I heard Greg Stikes preach 100 times, he made most evident this fact to us, that it is the object of our faith that's important. It's not so much the faith itself. Now, yes, we should have faith. We should believe God. We should trust Him. We should put our reliance on Him. But it's not the faith that saves us. It is the object of that faith. And the priority that God had given His people was the object of their faith was Jesus Christ. Now, they had slipped away from recognizing that. And you'll notice in verse 4 where their priorities had slipped to. Where was their faith? Where was their trust? Well, verse 4 says, "Trust ye not in lying words." Now, here's the idea of falsehood again. These people in Jeremiah's day had a false trust, a false reliance, that their priorities had gotten to the point that their trust was in the temple itself, not in Jesus Christ. Now, the goings on in that temple were sacrifices, the slaughtering of animals, the shedding of blood, all of which was designed by God to point to the Messiah, was designed to point to God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that taketh away the sins of the world. And yet these people had a misplaced faith, a misplaced trust. They had fallen to the point that they thought it was the temple that was to be valued, the temple that was the important thing. And God says, no, no, no. And he mentions it three times. Trust ye not, people, in lying words. How did those words lie to them? Well, it was a case in which they were trusting in a building. Now, yes, a beautiful building, a building of God's instruction, a God that had a rich and long history. And they were thinking that, you remember back when the Assyrians came against us and they were going to overtake Jerusalem and put our country in bondage, and it was going to start with an assault on the temple. And good King Hezekiah laid his petition before God, and he took the letter that the Assyrian king had written him and demanded his capitulation, and he laid it before God. And that's the story, you'll recall, that within that night, 186,000 Assyrians were slain by the hand of God, and the temple was preserved, and the people of God were preserved. So I suspect if you had asked these people to whom Jeremiah is preaching, they would say, we know the history of this temple. God's not going to let anything happen to it. He's preserved it a lot of times already, and he's going to preserve us as we are loyal to this temple. And that is simply not the truth. You remember in John chapter 3, the story of Jesus in his speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is talking to the Lord. Nicodemus was a high, high ranking member of the Sanhedrin. He was rich. He was well respected. He was a man to whom all Israel came with their questions and their discussion and got his opinion of it. And yet when he came to Jesus by night in that third chapter of John, Nicodemus was pointed by Jesus himself to faith in Christ alone. And Nicodemus scratched his head and said, how can these things be? In other words, do you mean to tell me, Jesus, that all my life I've missed the boat? That it's not in my good works? It's not in my keeping of the law? It's not in these things that I have done? And Jesus said, that's exactly right, Nicodemus. You've missed the boat. You've misappropriated what God intended for poor sinners to have, and that is faith in Christ. You go back and study that third chapter. Now we know verse 16, John 3:16, the most known and respected and well-loved verse probably in the scripture. But you read verse 17 and 18 and listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus about condemnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God didn't send the Lord to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the only begotten Son of God. So when Jeremiah is talking to the people, he says, you have a misplaced, misdirected object of your faith. You're depending on the temple of God to save you. You know, I think all of us would do well this morning and at various times in our Christian life to answer honestly before God this question. Suppose you were to stand today before God and he looked at you eye to eye and he said to you, give me one reason why I should let you into my heaven. How would you answer that? How would I answer that? Well, the Jews in this day would have answered it, because I'm a regular attender at the temple, and we know that you bless the temple, so surely you'll let us into heaven. And God's answer is, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Do you know what the answer to that question I just proposed to you? How would you answer God? There's only one correct answer. There are not many answers. It's not the temple. It's not Bethany Bible Church. It's not Pastor Russ Bond. It's not Gene Walters. It's nobody, no other thing than Jesus. Jesus is the great object of our trust and belief and reliance. And until we have settled that matter in our hearts, and God has given us the assurance that we are one with him and he has forgiven our sins, we stand in danger of condemnation in the flames of eternal hell. Because, you know, John says in that 18th verse that I alluded to a while ago, that it's not so much your sins that are going to send you to hell or would send me to hell. The condemnation comes because we have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And until I do that, and until you do that, we're lost. And there's no hope for us. So I say, while we look at the place of Jeremiah's words and the people that he was addressing with those words, and we see the purpose of them being there, let's major on this. They have a misappropriated, a misdirected object of that worship. Somehow or other, their attention had slipped from the great object of Jesus Christ to the temple. And God says, Jeremiah, remind these people. Bring them back to their spiritual senses. Tell them that no priest, no prophet, no words, no anything will substitute for Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that is about as pure as the gospel gets. And if I never get a chance again, if my memory fails me to completely, I wanted one last time to say to you and assembled brothers and sisters, and if we got guests, to them as well, to have an opportunity to share with you the unbridled gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus. Only trust him, only trust him now. And now not only trust him only, but trust him only. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it's a solemn thing that I'm talking about today. It's a thing that I have wrestled with and asked God to help me be true and faithful, not to misplace my allegiance and my purpose and my trust and my reliance and my belief in anything but God's answer to sin. And that is a person, and it's Jesus Christ. And so it was so important that God had Jeremiah preach this several times to people. If you look at the 26th chapter, I believe it is, of Jeremiah, you'll see almost a carbon copy of this same message. Now, there are a lot of things I wanted to say, but for the sake of time, I'm going to defer. And he talks a little bit about the promise, which you'll see in verses 5, 6, and 7. If you will amend your ways and your doings, then I'll cause you to dwell in this place, in the land which I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And he promises he'll be faithful to his word if they will change, if they will amend their ways and their doings. And not only the promise, I was going to speak to you a little bit about prophet. For you'll notice in verse 8, he says, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." They don't have any profitability, and yet you're trusting in them. He said, that can't be. And then I was going to talk to you a little bit about verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Will ye steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom ye know not?" He's listing some of the commandments that they have broken. And he says, you know, this false trust, this religion that you have produces pride in people. And he says in verse 10, "Will you come and stand before me in this house and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations?" He said these people had gotten to the point that they would come into God's house. They would look God in the eye and have the pride to say, "God has delivered us to do what we're doing, to do these abominations." And God is saying, how wicked is the pride that a false religion that produces a false hope in people. And that needs to be repented of. Is it any wonder then he called on them to amend, to change their ways and their doings? In verse 11, he talks about this a little bit when he says, "Has my house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." Now, he doesn't mean in verse 11 that the temple is where they were stealing the funds out of the treasury. No, it means that the people would go out into the world and sin and break the commandments and then come and seek safety in the temple as if it were a den of robbers. I probably shouldn't say this, but there's a lot of things I probably shouldn't say, but let me say this. I'm addicted a little bit to cowboy movies. 4 o'clock in the afternoon, from 4 to 5, Roy Rogers comes on, and I'm always there to watch it. Then from 5 to 8, the Lone Ranger and Tonto is on. And they're chasing the bad guys, and they're always successful. And I love that. And one of his adversaries, the Lone Ranger anyway, is the Butch Cavendish gang. They go out and produce all kind of mayhem. They rob banks. They rob stagecoaches. They hold up banks. And then they escape and run up in the mountains to their hideout. It's a den of robbers. And even the Lone Ranger has a difficult time with that. He can't seem to always locate them. Now that is the kind of thing that Jeremiah is talking about. The temple has become a hideout for people who break the law of God. And so he asked the question, is my house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers, a hideout for thieves? Do you come in here professing to be good people before God, and yet you're lawbreakers in every sense of the word, and you come to the temple to hide out? What an awful thought. But is it any more awful than thinking some of us may be out in the world committing who knows what, mayhem spiritually, breaking the law of God, and then coming on Sunday to our hideout, to stay in the house of God and think we're under His protection? And God says, you'll notice the last part of verse 11, behold, even I have seen it. Even I have seen it. There used to be an old country and western song, people sing, the all-seeing eye of God. Well, that's what the last part of verse 11 says. God sees it. We can't hide from God. Why don't we just admit to our wickedness and beg His forgiveness, and He'll grant it to us? And then he gives them a little history lesson in verse 12. But go ye now to my place, which was in Shiloh, and to see there what I did to it for the sins of my people Israel. You think nothing can happen to the temple? Well, why don't you look historically at its predecessor, the tabernacle? And where is the tabernacle? Is it still in Shiloh? No, it's gone. God destroyed it. And why did He destroy it? For the wickedness of my people Israel. Solemn words He want them to understand and to grasp. And so as I read through this chapter and I pause to think about it, God help me. If I know my heart, I do not want to be turned away at the gate of heaven and say, Gene, you don't have the answer. You do not have Jesus Christ. He's not the object of your faith or belief or reliance or trust. And I want to say once more before I stop, if our trust and our belief and our reliance is not totally 100% in Jesus Christ, we will never, never, never set foot inside the pearly gates. But we'll be refused at that last day and turned away and escorted by the judging angels into eternal fire forever. That just does something to my heart and soul that I can't describe to you. To think that might be my portion because I misappropriated God's solution to our sins. And please, join me today in thinking somberly and slowly and sincerely about where does our trust lay? Is it in a building? Is it in a preacher? Is it in a program? Is it in my family? You fill in the blanks. Nothing else would do but Jesus only. God help us. And I thank the pastor for giving me this opportunity. It's been sober and challenging and a hard message to preach to people. I'd rather not done it, but I felt like that was God's word to me today to give to you. So thank you for your kind attention, folks.